Turn now in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We'll be reading verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 4. Hear now the Word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Have you ever wondered why we speak of Jesus as the Christ? Why is Jesus called Christ? We often, in popular culture, perhaps if you didn't grow up in a church, or perhaps if you did grow up in the church, you've certainly heard the name Jesus Christ trumpeted throughout the culture and throughout Christian circles, but perhaps no one ever explained to you why we refer to him as the Christ. Well, the term Christ refers to the anointing with oil that we see taking place in the Old Testament. Perhaps you've heard of Holy Chrism. It's a sort of religious oil used by other religious groups. And so the idea Chrism, Christ, it refers to the anointing with oil. It means that Christ is the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there are three offices in the Old Testament church or in the Old Testament people of God that point forward to the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three of them were anointed with oil. You have the prophet who was anointed with oil when he came into his office. You have the priest who was anointed with oil, and also the king, who was anointed again with oil. And Christ, as our bridegroom, as the Savior of his church, of whom we just read, fulfills all three of these anointed offices, and so he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, as a prophet, Christ saves us from the deception of sin. Sin has an effect on our minds. We become darkened in our understanding. We believe the various lies that the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to impose upon us. And so as a prophet, Christ, by his word and spirit, declares his truth to us so that we might know the true way of salvation and the true way of worshiping and honoring and glorifying him. And so he frees us from the deception of sin as a prophet. As a priest, he saves us from the demerit of sin, the guilt of sin that is ours because of the many sins that we've committed. And so he, as a priest, offers up himself as a sacrifice to atone for the guilt and demerit of our sin. And he intercedes for us. He stands between us and God and, as it were, reminds the Father of the sacrifice that he has offered once for all to save us from the demerit of sin. And as a king, Christ saves us from the dominion of sin. Sin has become our master. The wages of sin is death. We are enslaved to sin, and it pays us these wages of death and misery. But Christ, as a king, conquers us and brings us to himself as his loyal subjects. He becomes our master, and he liberates us from the dominion of sin and becomes our king, our Lord, and we his disciples. So Christ, as our bridegroom, as the head of his church, as the husband of his bride, the church, is for us a prophet, a priest, and a king. And it's also true, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul takes Christ as the great example of a bridegroom and a husband and applies it to earthly husbands, especially Christian husbands, as he applies that principle, he presents the Christian husband as essentially all three of these things as well, as a prophet, priest, and a king, although he does it in reverse order. So if you look at verses 22 through 24, you see that the husband fulfills this role as king. He is the head, he is the authority figure. His wife submits to him as to the Lord. He is the head of the wife, verse 23. In the same way, Christ is head and king of his church. The husband is the head and king of his family and of his wife. And so you see that he's a king in that sense. And then secondly, he's also presented as a priest. At the beginning of verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So just as Christ, as priest, gives himself as a sacrifice, offers up himself as a sacrifice, so the husband must offer himself up, as we'll see, in that sacrificial way, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. And this is in the Old Testament, the priest would deal with the people and help to cleanse them. And so there's a priestly element there. But notice, thirdly, that he also functions as a prophet, because how does he cleanse? The same way that Christ cleanses his bride, the church, with the washing of water by the word, so the Christian husband must use the word of God to minister to his wife, to be an agent of her spiritual growth and sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through the ministry of the word of God. He is a prophet. And chapter 6, verse 4 reinforces this, especially for fathers. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So they're teaching their wife and they're teaching their children, ministering to them the word of God. So the husband is a king, a priest, and a prophet. That is the role that he's been given by God as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ to his family. Now this morning our theme is choosing a godly husband. So we're going to look at various aspects of what a young woman and her father should be looking for in a man who would seek to be a godly husband. Various characteristics, but chiefly we're going to be categorizing them in terms of prophet, priest, and king. And that's backwards, obviously, because the text says king and then priest and then prophet, but we're going to look at it a bit more logically, beginning with prophet, then priest, and then king. But before we do that, I just want to give a number of introductory remarks, because this is a very practical subject. It's a very difficult and sometimes thorny subject. Anytime you get into the realm of the family and the roles of husbands and wives and things like this, it can be a stumbling block. And so I just have a few things I'd like to say by way of preface. First, we're going to be looking at who not how. We're going to be looking at who this godly husband ought to be. What are the characteristics of the man himself, not how you are to find a godly husband. So we're not going to look at whether courtship or dating or the various roles of parents in this whole process. We're not looking at that. We're looking chiefly at who this man is to be. Secondly, I just want to clarify my audience. I think that this is very relevant for every single one of us. This is not just a topic for young women who are looking perhaps in the future to finding a husband. Certainly that's relevant for them, but also this is a relevant subject for young men because it gives them an opportunity to examine themselves and see if they are pursuing a course in line with these principles so that they might be a suitable husband for a young woman at some point in the future. This is also relevant for parents. As parents of daughters, this is important as we help our daughter, especially as fathers, to find a godly husband. But if we're the parents of sons, we can also help to disciple them and train them so that they can be heading in the direction of these principles and characteristics. And on we could go. Elders of the church, we're counseling people about these sorts of matters. And so this is relevant for all of us. Now, I want to clarify that this morning I'm not going to be exhaustive in my treatment of the subject. So there are many additions that could be made. There are many exceptions to the rule. And so if you hear me state a principle and you can think of an exception to that rule, don't be surprised because there probably are exceptions to these general principles that I'll be giving. And we just don't have time to go down every single hypothetical scenario. In addition, we're not looking for perfection here. Young ladies, fathers especially, as you're trying to evaluate young men by these principles, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction. Are they heading in the direction of these principles? These characteristics, are they beginning to form in their lives? And certainly some of them will be all or nothing. For instance, can he support a family? You know, if he's heading in the direction of that, that's good, but probably shouldn't get married until there's at least some substance already there. But in general, we're looking for direction, not perfection. Also, another brief prefatory comment here. We're assuming that you'll only be considering believers, people with a credible profession of faith in Christ. That's not going to be one of the principles we're looking at. We're going to take that for granted. As our confession says, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. And you can find references for that in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. So we're only seeking a husband in the Lord. And also, another thought that we want to keep in our minds is that there must be, and we're assuming that there must be, a realistic threshold of physical attraction. I'm not going to get into those aspects of finding a husband, but there must be some sort of physical attraction, and I'll leave that to others to flesh out those principles. But finally, before we get into the godly husband, I want to emphasize that we need to keep this objective. I don't want us to be thinking of examples of people we know or people that in our family or things like this. I want us to be thinking about the principles of the Word of God, not what we're most familiar with, not scenarios of people that we know, but we need to heed the Apostle Paul's counsel when he says in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let us look to the Scriptures and prove our principles from the Scriptures and challenge ourselves personally, but not get into a commentary on other people, whether it be to justify our actions or to condemn the actions of others. Well, first of all, our first major heading, a godly husband must be a prophet. He must be a prophet. He must be one who is capable of doing what verse 25 says that he must do. He must be one who can cleanse his wife and minister to his wife through the Word of God. He must be one who can teach and train up his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And this is something that's emphasized throughout the Scriptures, the prophetic role of the husband. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." And now listen, "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now the point here that's often lost in all the controversy of you know, how does this fit into the church, and perhaps many are offended, but in the heart of that passage that I just read, it speaks of women, wives, looking to their husbands to teach them the principles of the Word of God. If they have a pressing question, perhaps about the sermon that they just heard, or about something that's just a burden on their heart, a theological question, a practical question, an ethical question, they ought to have a husband who is equipped to give some semblance of a biblical answer, to minister the Word to her. And so, young ladies, as you're looking at possible suitors to be your husband, think, is he equipped to answer questions? Does he know the Scriptures? Is he able to do what this passage says he must do? Psalm 78, verse 5, we just sang this psalm. It says that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. So in order that our children and future generations don't forget the works of God, they don't forget the truth of God, fathers are said to be this prophetic figure that must communicate those truths and those realities to his children. You can see throughout the book of Exodus, repeatedly, when it comes to the Passover, it's the father's duty to instruct his children when they ask, what do you mean by this service, this ordinance? Why are we doing this Passover meal? He's to instruct his children in the meaning of those Old Testament ordinances and sacraments. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, over and over again, fathers are commanded to teach their children the principles of the law of God. And so the father is a prophet. Now, if the godly husband, the godly father, is a prophet, then what must be the case as we're evaluating men to see if they would be a godly choice of a husband? Well, first, a godly husband will set a godly example for you as a wife to follow. He must set a godly example for you to follow. He must be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He must be able to have a walk with Christ that you can follow along with. And I would say that as you're looking for a husband, try to find a husband who is at least as godly, if not more godly, than you are. You don't want someone who's lagging behind and you're having to disciple him in the truths and the practical aspects of the Christian life. You want someone who's going to blaze a trail ahead, who is close to the Lord, who is full of the Holy Spirit and producing spiritual fruit. The prophets of old were holy men. They were filled with the Spirit, and that's how they were able to then minister to the people. And so it must be with a godly husband. Now let me just say, husbands, we fall far short of this. As I was reflecting on these principles this week, I was just seeing how far short I fall personally now and certainly back when I got married. And so be encouraged. Again, we're not looking for perfection. Young ladies, look for direction, not perfection. But he must set a godly example for you to follow. Secondly, he must know, study, and embrace the truth of Scripture. He must know, study, and embrace the truth of Scripture. So he must be godly, but he must also have a knowledge of the Scriptures. He must, I would say, once again, he should have more biblical knowledge, more accurate theological knowledge than you do as a wife, because again, he's going to be ministering to you. So you want someone who's going to lead you, someone who's going to challenge you, someone who is not going to burden you with that responsibility, but will be a blessing to you in ministering the Word of God to you. He must be someone who studies, who continues to learn, who reads his Bible every day, who is interested in understanding the system of doctrine contained in the Bible, and is learning and growing step by step. Again, not perfection, but there's a direction, there's a growth in knowledge. And he embraces and confesses the truth of the Bible. So he's orthodox. He's sound in his doctrine. Again, there's minor differences, but he basically confesses the truths that you as a young woman desire to learn. And fathers, he confesses the truths that you desire your daughter and your grandchildren and great-grandchildren to learn. And so he's the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the prophetic man of God in a certain sense in the household, who knows the Scriptures and is able to use them profitably for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Well, thirdly, in terms of his office and role as a prophet, the godly husband must be ready to disciple. He must be ready to disciple. And so we saw in Ephesians 6:4 that he must be training and teaching and admonishing his children. We saw in 1 Corinthians 14 that he needs to be able to work with you as a young lady, to teach you and instruct you in the Scriptures. So he must be ready to disciple the members of his family. Is he equipped to do that? Is he eager to do that? Does he have a desire and a capacity to do that? Is he, as Hebrews 5 sort of alludes to, is he a spiritual and doctrinal carnivore? He's not just drinking the milk of the Word, but he's tackling and devouring the meat of the Word as well, and is moving forward and growing in his knowledge of doctrine and of the Word of God, and he's ready to and able to impart that to others and teach and instruct and disciple members of the family. You need to consider, is he able to do that? Do you have confidence in his ability to do that? So he must be a prophet. Secondly, our second major heading, he must be a priest. He must be a priest. Verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, as I alluded to earlier, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself, sacrificed himself for her. This is what he did as priest. And so a godly Christian husband must also follow suit. And there's at least three priestly aspects that you want to look for in a man who would be a godly husband. The first is that he must make personal sacrifices for your well-being. As a wife, as a young lady looking to become a wife, look for a man who is willing to make personal sacrifices for your well-being. And really, this is not the trend of our culture, is it? This is not the trend of our culture. Oftentimes, people are getting married, and the husband, and you know, we don't want to judge motives, or we don't know all the details, but often the scenario that takes place when two people get married is that the wife is making all kinds of sacrifices for the husband. So the wife is actually the one who's having to put herself in a position to support the family, to go out and work so that the husband can do the things he desires to do. And I think this is actually the opposite. And so fathers, as you're looking at young men, look for a man who actually insists upon making the sacrifices himself for the good of his wife and for his children, so that he's the one bearing that burden and making those sacrifices to move forward. And there are examples. There are examples of this in the scriptures. Just call your attention to in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, the very first account of husband and wife being joined together, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and following, says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Now, I want you to notice here that Adam made the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice on Adam's part. God took the rib from Adam, and that paved the way for the marriage relationship. It was a sacrifice on Adam's part. Certainly, God made the decision, but there's a principle here that, especially in terms of beginning a marriage and stabilizing that initial arrangement of coming together and being married and being stable as a family, it's the husband who is to be giving of himself. And this is also exemplified later in the book of Genesis in chapter 29, verses 18 through 20, where Jacob is seeking to take Rachel, the daughter of Laban, as his wife. Notice how it proceeds. "Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you,'" he said, speaking to Laban, "'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" Notice, just like Christ loved his bride, loved his church, and gave himself for her, here it says Jacob loved Rachel, whom he desired to make his wife, and was willing to give of himself, to pour himself out as a drink offering, to labor for 7 years for her. It continues, "And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." So if a man truly loves a woman and will be a godly husband and have that affection and love, then he's going to make those sacrifices. He's not going to allow, not just he won't ask, but he won't even allow his wife to make those sacrifices. He will make those sacrifices for her well-being and to take care of her and to have her as his wife. And it will not even seem like a sacrifice to him because of the love that he has for her. That is the sort of husband that, young ladies, you need to be looking for, and fathers, you need to be looking for your daughters. And so he must be willing to make personal sacrifices. Secondly, he must be ready to offer spiritual sacrifices in private and family worship. So he must be the religious leader of the home, a priest, as it were, who intercedes for the family in private prayer. He's praying for the family, praying for the marriage, praying for the children, interceding with God, going before the face of Christ, the great bridegroom, and bringing the concerns of the family, and then taking the concerns of Christ for the family, and then bringing them through the teaching of the Word of God and family worship, bringing them before his family. He must be a priestly mediator for his family, both in private and as the family gathers together daily for family worship. He must be like Joshua, who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So he takes the initiative in the spiritual health and vitality of the home. And he's willing to offer up that sacrifice of praise and of prayer. both privately and as a family. He must be able to do that. As your young ladies, you're looking for a husband, don't pick someone who's going to force you to do that, or who doesn't have any eagerness to fill that spiritual role and office in the home. Well, thirdly, as we consider a godly husband as a priest, he must be sympathetic and forgiving. Sympathetic and forgiving. The scriptures often speak about priests, the high priest, as one who had weaknesses and infirmities, and he was conscious of these, and so it allowed him to be sympathetic toward the people, and he had a ministry of forgiveness and working with the people and trying to help them overcome their difficulties, cleansing them from their spots and wrinkles and blemishes. He was sympathetic, as Hebrews 5 verses 1 and 2 emphasizes. And Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He's the great example. He looks at our weaknesses and he doesn't condemn us. He doesn't accuse us. He comforts us. He comes with the washing of water by the word, and he tries to sanctify. He doesn't just try. He actually sanctifies us and addresses these concerns and strengthens us and takes away these spots and wrinkles rather than just condemning us for them. And so a husband must follow suit. He must have sympathy and forgiveness. Again, not perfection. I look at myself and I fall far short in this category, and yet, is that where this man is heading? Does he have an appreciation for that as a goal that he's working toward, being more sympathetic and more forgiving? The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:19, wives, submit to your husbands. And he also says, husbands, love your wives and do not harbor bitterness toward them. So he recognizes it can be a temptation of men to harbor bitterness against their wives. He says, especially, be sympathetic, be forgiving, don't hold a grudge. And so, young ladies, don't marry a man who has a tendency, a pattern of holding a grudge, of being unsympathetic when he encounters sins or weaknesses in you. Marry a man who is seeking to pursue a course like Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3:7. When he sees the weaknesses of his wife, he dwells with her according to understanding. He's understanding. He's sympathetic. He's forgiving. He's willing to put things, let the water go under the bridge and reconcile and move forward. So he must, in these various ways, picture Christ, our high priest. Now, thirdly, if you're looking for a godly husband, you must also look for one who is capable of being a king in the home. This is emphasized, as I said, in verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians 5, where wives are to submit to their husbands, they are to be subject to their husbands, as the church is subject to Christ. And so the husband has an authority in the home. He is to rule his own household, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you must be looking for someone who has the characteristics and qualities that would enable him to do this in a godly and God-honoring way. Now, there are some other passages that emphasize the role of the husband as an authority in the home, not just Ephesians chapter 5. And this can sometimes be a disputed point, so let me simply refer you to another couple verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So God has set up male headship, male authority in the home and in humanity as a whole. And so this is something we need to take into account. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So the truth of the gospel doesn't take away the natural order of things that God has ordained for the home, that the husband is to be head and authority over his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband or the man has more value as a person. We don't believe that. The scriptures don't teach that. But it does mean that in terms of the authority structure, as Paul says, submit to one another in the Lord. In other words, there are relationships of authority within the church. And even between those that sit together at the Lord's table that are equal in the sight of church membership and equal in value in the Lord, nevertheless, there are these relationships in the body of Christ that you need to respect. And then he gives an example. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. On and on he goes. So not everyone submits to everyone, but there are these relationships of submission within the body of Christ, and wives must submit to their husbands in the Lord. And so, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, first, it means a godly husband must be willing to exercise and submit to God-ordained authority. He must be willing to exercise and submit to God-ordained authority. Now, it may be just you're thinking in your mind, well, what do you mean? Every man would be willing to exercise authority. Wouldn't that almost be a weakness of many men? They're all too ready to exercise their authority. But oftentimes you have, even especially in our own culture, men who are hesitant to exercise authority in the home. Now, whether that be because they're afraid of being rejected, or they didn't have a role model growing up, or whatever it may be, men are sometimes hesitant to exercise this authority, and so it's like a vacuum, a void, and the wife has to come and fill the void, and it's a very dysfunctional situation, and it's not a treat for the wife either, because she's having to be a wife and almost a husband at the same time. And so young ladies, look for a man who is willing to actually exercise the authority that God has given him in the home. We see an example of this also in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, where God commends Abraham for being a godly head of household in this way. Genesis 18, 17 and following, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So, one of the ways that God's blessing is channeled to a household is through the husband exercising this authority, commanding his children, ruling his household in the fear of God, and setting an example and leading his family in the ways of truth and righteousness, and not being afraid to discipline his children, not hating his son by sparing the rod, but being willing, even though it's often very difficult, to exercise this God-ordained authority as a servant of Christ. But also he must submit to authority. He shouldn't just be one that exercises God-ordained authority, but he must also submit to God-ordained authority. Young ladies, you do not want a husband who exercises authority over those that are, in terms of their role and position, under him, but who does not respect and honor the authority of those that are over him, because this is really a recipe for tyranny in the home or in any institution where there is the exercise of authority without the submission to authority. And that rebellion against authority is contagious. So if husbands don't honor and respect the government or the elders of the church, they don't respect their employer, and they sow seeds of rebellion in the home, they ought not to be surprised if their wife struggles with not submitting to her husband, and if the children become rebellious. And in many ways, we look at our culture and we see feminism on the rise, but could it be that feminism is not the original problem, but that the men of this country are so dishonoring of their boss, of the government, of the authorities, of the church, that these sorts of things really have passed from husbands to wives, and this is a judgment of God upon husbands that feminism is taking hold. I don't know, but it seems to me those principles can very easily take effect in a home. So young ladies, look for a man who will set an example by submitting to authority and honoring authority, so that then it's easier for you to follow that example and honor and submit to him. Well, secondly, the godly husband is a king, and he must possess, pursue, and heed biblical wisdom. Look for a man who possesses, pursues, and heeds biblical wisdom. So it's not just doctrine, it's not just theology, it's not just Bible knowledge. You know, he can name all the 12 tribes of Israel or quote the catechism or whatever it may be. There must be a sense of the ethical wisdom of the Bible, that he has a sense of it. To some extent, he shows that he has a knowledge of biblical ethics and biblical wisdom. And one of the ways that you can evaluate this with a young man, especially as he's looking to pursue you, or if you're a father, pursue your daughter, is how has he gone about pursuing this young lady? What is his vision? What are his plans? What's his idea of how things would move forward and how he would be a godly husband and support the family and these sorts of things? Does he possess biblical wisdom? Does he pursue biblical wisdom? Does he read the scriptures? Does he seek to understand practical wisdom in the Bible? And does he have mentors? What's his relationship to his pastor, his elders, his parents? Is he being mentored and discipled so that he can have a steady stream of biblical counsel coming to him to lead the family? Does he heed biblical wisdom? Is he teachable? Can he be corrected? Has he responded well to a rebuke from a leader or a mentor or an elder in his life? Now, once again, husbands, these are things that are very difficult. We need to be improving in these areas. I personally see many, as I'm going up and down this list, I see many areas for improvement. So we're not looking for perfection, but what is the direction of this young man, and what is our direction as husbands and fathers? Well, in addition, he must be prepared to support a family. He must be prepared to support a family. Notice God did not give Adam a wife until he had first given him a calling and a way to support his wife. He was to keep and tend the garden, and it was after he had a calling that he had a wife, after he had some way, some means of provision to support her. He was a gardener. So a young man must be prepared to support his family. That may not be in according to his ultimate calling. He may be headed toward a calling that requires a lot of education. He's going to have to work and go to school for a period of time in order to support the family and using some other job and move toward that ultimate calling. He's going to have to make sacrifices. He's going to have to support his family. But he must, as Paul did in Acts 20, labor with his hands to provide for his own needs and the needs of those around him. He must not be like the man in 1 Timothy 5:8 who is worse than an unbeliever because he does not provide for his household. So he must be prepared to support a family. And it must be a family. He must have a mindset. I'm not speaking of, you know, the whole issue of exactly when people have children and that sort of thing. But if he has this idea that, well, we're just not going to have children for a long period of time because I'm not ready for that or I can't support that, that's a red flag. There must be some sense that, yes, one of the chief purposes that God has brought us together for in his providence is to produce godly offspring, Malachi 2:15. So there must be some desire to have a family and to support that family. And finally, he must be honoring and honorable. He must be honoring. He must be courteous to the young lady. He must treat her with honor and respect and gentleness and kindness, as if it's his own body. I know, obviously, that the two haven't become one during the courtship or the dating phase, but there's some sense in which he must show the seeds of that he cares for her and he is courteous toward her. And this is something to look for. Is he a picture of Christ to this young lady? Or is he harsh, rude, crude, etc.? Is he honorable? Is he worthy of honor? Is he well respected? You ask people that know him. You ask his elders. You ask his friends and people around him. Is he honorable? Is he in some sense worthy of honor? Because the scriptures are going to call your children, young ladies, when you have children, Lord willing, the scriptures are going to call them to honor this man. Honor your father and your mother. And you are called, 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, when you get married, your husband is to be one that you can refer to with honor and respect, as Sarah spoke of Abraham as Lord, a term of respect. Will you be able to honor this man? Is this a man who is Christ-like enough? He's a sinner. He's not perfect. He's bumbling and stumbling on many of these things, but he loves Christ. He's honorable to the extent that you can honor him as the head of the home and as a Christ-like example. So these are the principles that we must be considering. And I'll simply close with Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 24, section 10, which really summarizes these things, and I would encourage you to refer back to it as a helpful resource. It says, God has ordained a natural order within the family. The husband is the head of the family, having a relationship to his wife like that of Christ to the church. He is ordinarily the provider for his family. He is to love his wife as Christ loves his church and as his own body. He is to love, discipline, and instruct his children, and to lead his family in worship. This is a picture, ordinarily, of the relationship between husbands and wives. I haven't gone into exceptional cases, but I trust that we can use this to the glory of God, especially young ladies, so that you can identify and choose out a godly husband, and that you can keep in your mind as you're evaluating this young man. In fact, you can even ask him the question, how is your marriage to Christ? How is your marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you close to Christ? Are you going to represent Christ? Are you going to be a picture of Christ to me in the estate of marriage? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. These principles are not easy to apply. They take great discretion. We need, Father, the wisdom of your Holy Spirit to discern the path that you would have us to follow. And we pray that you would enable, especially the young ladies in our congregation and the fathers of those young ladies, and Lord, that you would just give them wisdom so that you would be building up godly households, that all families of the earth would be blessed, and that inside the church, the families of the church would be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great head and husband and prophet, priest, and king and bridegroom. May he be honored and glorified in our families. In his name, amen.